Our passage this morning is from the book of Titus. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This, my friends, is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. When I say the phrase, a tradition unlike any other, what does that cause you to think about? How many of you thought of the Masters golf tournament right away? Well, if you did, that's what I'm thinking of, and you would be correct. However, interestingly, according to the New York Times, there is also a tradition unlike any other that is taking place during the Masters tournament, but it has nothing to do with the actual golfers and everything to do with the spectators. What I'm talking about is the opening of the Masters golf tournament merchandise tents. It's only open for 7 days, and it's only sold at the actual golf course during the tournament. And during that time, you can actually purchase Masters merchandise, and you can get it nowhere else. And although Augusta National, which is the golf course which the Masters is hosted, they're very secretive about their finances, experts estimate that people buy $45 million worth of Masters merchandise during that 7 day stretch. Spectators will wait a half hour and they will browse through 700 items that has the Masters brand on it. And on average, each person will spend more than $400 just to get that logo. Would you agree with me that people like exclusive items? Another website, they reported that last year the world's most exclusive pop-up restaurant, a pop-up restaurant is a restaurant that is here today and gone tomorrow by design. It's supposed to be that way. It was opened by Chef Heston Bluthenthal, and the name of the restaurant is called The Fat Duck, which I don't know if that sounds appealing to you, but it might keep me away. It has a fixed menu, and people paid over $500 per meal for a four-hour dining experience. That's a long time. And what I thought was most interesting about this, that if you wanted a reservation at the time that this article was written, you would put your name on a list that had 74,000 people ahead of you. Would you agree with me that people like exclusive experiences and items? The final one, the most exclusive speakeasy in the world. It opens up annually every year during the Food and Wine Classic in Aspen, Colorado. And you might ask, why is this speakeasy so desired to go to? Well, it's because the maximum occupancy of this speakeasy, 4 people. That's it. That's all it can hold. Why? Because it's in a 55-square-foot literally coat closet that is turned into a speakeasy for people to enjoy. So think about that. You're in Aspen, Colorado, the most beautiful place, the great outdoors, and everyone is trying to get into a coat closet because of the exclusivity of the whole deal. Does anybody see that as backwards? Would you agree with me that people like exclusive experiences? And would you agree with me that when people have an exclusive item or an exclusive experience, they often try to protect it? For example, if someone were to give me a Master's shirt, I would probably treat that shirt a little bit more carefully and protect it a little bit more than the shirt I got last week from Mervyn's. I just would. I would probably fold it properly, make sure it's not bunched in a corner. I might even hang that thing up. That doesn't happen too often. Just ask my wife. I'd probably pay attention to that tag that tells you how do you care for it properly. When we have something exclusive, oftentimes we try to protect it. And I know it's not true of anybody in this room, But sometimes we actually try to use that exclusive item to compare ourselves with other people. Oh, we have access to this, but you don't. And maybe even sometimes we try, maybe not try, but naturally we try to gain some status. Oh, we have this access and you don't, so maybe we feel better about ourselves. I mean, if I'm sitting at a meal, and I don't know if I'd ever sit at a meal that lasts 4 hours, but if I were to sit at a meal that lasts 4 hours and I knew that I had access to this meal and 74,000 other people wanted to enjoy this, I might feel a little special about myself. I know that doesn't happen in here, but some people feel that way. I bring the idea of exclusivity up this morning because although it's not very popular to talk about these days, the truth is that the teachings of Jesus are full of exclusive claims. There's a lot of exclusive claims in Christianity. And the exclusive claim of Christianity is this, and it's something that we celebrate each and every week, it's that we have assurance of pardon. We have assurance of forgiveness. We've been given mercy. We know the scripture. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are given pardon. We're given new life. We're given forgiveness. And this assurance of pardon that Jesus offers, assurance of pardon in general, is absolutely exclusive to the Christian faith system. Just so you know, you will not find pardon in any other faith system. You will not find pardon in any of the things that people choose to worship outside of the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, things that are idols. If you take the 11 major world religions in the world, except for Christianity, you will not find an assurance of pardon. If you go to a worship service, you will not be given an assurance of pardon because it doesn't exist. Why? Because you earn God's favor. There's something you have to do to merit God's favor. That's not our story. Think about an idol that people choose to worship, whether it's beauty or wealth or status or comfort or pleasure, whatever it is. You will not find forgiveness in any of those things. Think about it. Fitness. You're either in shape or you're not. There's no forgiveness there. Wealth, you either have it or you don't. There's no forgiveness there. There's no mercy. Status, you've either earned it or you haven't. Pleasure, you either experience it or you don't. Nowhere else will you find pardon. This is exclusive to Christianity. And so as Christians, as people who follow the way of Jesus and listen to the claims of Jesus, we have something that's exclusive. And it only seems natural that we take on exclusive behavior, correct? I mean, we have this exclusive claim, and so oftentimes maybe we try to protect it. And so naturally we have this gift of grace, so we try to construct these systematic theologies, and we write creeds and confessions and manifestos and books and articles, and we have conferences and alliances to try to put parameters and a perimeter and try to control and understand this gift of grace. That's natural, isn't it? We have this exclusive claims of Jesus, and so naturally we try to compare ourselves to other people. We identify and label and create distance and space between those who don't hold to the same exclusive claims that we do. That's natural, right? Of course we do that. And it would only make sense that we would spend a disproportionate amount of time giving time and energy and resources to people who have the same identity and status that we do. Those who resonate with the same claims that we do. As Christians, we have an exclusive claim. We have something exclusive, so of course we're going to adopt exclusive behavior. But here's the thing, and this is again, the kingdom of God always flips everything on its head. That if Christianity were like all other religions, where you have to earn God's favor, if God was like just another idol that doesn't offer forgiveness and mercy and grace, if the exclusive claims of Jesus were in any way similar to the exclusive claims of any other in any other item or experience, then yes, we would naturally adopt exclusive behavior. We would try to protect what we have. We'd try to compare what we have to other people. We would try to gain an identity and a status above other people. But here is the thing. The exclusive claims of Jesus are nothing like the claims of other religions. Nothing like them. It's actually the opposite. And the heart of Jesus is nothing like the heartless idols that are out there for us to worship. Although it's counterintuitive to think about, here's the truth about the exclusive claims of Jesus, is that the more a Christian or a Christian community understands and adopts the Christian exclusive claims, the less they're actually going to try to protect it. The less they're going to compare themselves to other people. The less they're actually going to try to seek a preferred status above other people. The less a Christian or a Christian community knows about the exclusive claims of Jesus, the more they're actually going to try to protect it. The more they're going to compare themselves to other people. And the more they're going to try to gain a status because of that. In other words, the greater the understanding of the exclusive claims of Jesus, the more inclusive of others, the more that they try to give that away. The less you understand the exclusive claims of Jesus, the less inclusive of others, and you try to keep it all to yourself. I'm sure many of you know of the pastor Chuck Swindoll. He's a Christian pastor, author. He has a radio program you might have heard. It's called Insights for Living. It's on all the time, all over the world. It's translated into many languages. He has a book, it's called The Grace Awakening, and he says this. He says grace, and that is the exclusive claim of Jesus. He says it's evident in every teaching, in every action, in every parable, in every miracle. He says that grace will conquer guilt and shame, legalism and negativism, petty fighting and small-minded intolerance, as well as others' expectations and self-imposed restrictions, just to name a few things. Let me say that again. Grace will conquer guilt and shame, legalism, negativism, petty fighting, small-minded intolerance, as well as expectations and self-imposed restrictions. Again, just to name a few things. That's a bold statement. And we have to ask, how is grace, how is this exclusive claim able to conquer all of those things? How does it put an end to all of those things? Because we have to remember what the biblical example of grace is. It's the idea that we see in Philippians 2 that we often talk about, but we cannot talk about it enough. It's that Jesus Christ, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Think about that for a moment. The one who sits on the thrones of heaven decided on his own, in order to not use the advantages of God, something to be used to his own advantages. That is remarkable. That's unexpected. That's shockingly humble of a God to do that. It goes on to say, rather he made himself nothing, by the very nature becoming a servant, being made in human likeness. Think about that, the God of the universe putting on human flesh. The idea that God bent low, that he stooped down, that he entered into our existence. What they call that is condescending favor. It's favor that's granted to somebody by coming down to their level to give them something they don't deserve. And it goes on and says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, shocking, unexpected humility by the God of the universe, the God who bent low, who showed us condescending favor. We can't script that. But that's the story of grace that we find in the pages of Scripture. And because of that condescending favor, because of God coming down to our level, putting on human flesh, obedient to death on a cross, and 3 days later an empty tomb, it is because of that and that only that you and I are offered an assurance of pardon. It is because of that and only that we're granted forgiveness, that we're given new life, real and eternal life. That is actually the definition of grace. In Hebrew, it actually means to bend down and to stoop low condescending favor to offer to somebody something that they can't achieve on their own. And then we have to ask, but how does that free us from guilt and shame, from intolerance, from fighting, from restrictions, and from guilt? Again, Scripture tells us that we receive pardon and forgiveness. Why? Because God didn't use the advantages of being God to His own advantage. That He became human, that He became obedient, even to death on the cross. And so I'm curious, and we don't have to show hands right now, but did any one of us have a role in any of that? Did any of us help God think of or help execute the idea of coming down to our level in order to give us new life? Did any of us have a role in that? Because if you did play a central role in that plan, then maybe you have a position to where you can actually create expectations for the people around you. Then maybe you might have the right to fight and be intolerant of other people. But if not, if you didn't help God come to that decision, if you didn't help Him execute that plan that none of us could even think of, then you've contributed as much to earning God's favor as every other human. And let us be reminded, that's nothing. We didn't bring anything to this. It's a gift, and it's exclusive to the claims of Jesus. And we know from Ephesians, we've heard it so many times, for by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not what we've done, so that none of us will be able to boast. You see, grace, it levels the playing field. The ground is level at the foot of the cross in what God has decided to do. It announces that we're all unworthy of love, but at the same time, we are all hopelessly loved by God. This is why Chuck Swindoll says there's no room for casting guilt or shame, legalism, fighting, intolerance, casting expectations and restrictions, because we're all in this together. And so when we have an exclusive item, of course we typically want to protect it. But here again is the interesting thing about Christianity. How do you protect? How do you secure? How do you put parameters or a perimeter around something that's so much bigger than any of us? How do you put a controls on something that's God's size that we can't even grab onto? Who are we to think that we can protect that? It's like saying that with only our two hands, we're going to stop the incoming tide. It's like the example, how many of you have built a sandcastle or something in the sand at the beach with some kids? And you see the tide coming in, and you say, what are we going to do to save the sandcastle? And they're like, well, we need to build a 6-inch moat right here, and that's going to protect it. Well, there's no possible way. The tide is too big, it's too strong, it's too enormous, you can't control it. It's uncontainable. It's the same thing with grace. It's ridiculous. Like the tide, God's grace, His forgiveness, His pardon, it's too much. To think that we can keep it to ourselves and control it and isolate it, it's just proof that we don't understand it. It's wild. It's all over the place. It's uncontainable. And it includes you and I. And we get to celebrate that every week we talk about the assurance of pardon. When you have something exclusive, we also want to compare ourselves to others and gain status. But how do you compare and find status based off a gift that you were given that you had nothing to do in deserving it? How do you do that? Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, he says this. He says, to my surprise, there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace, which, by the way, is the exclusive claim of Jesus, and his or her heart for others, people who are different than them and financially, educationally, socially, culturally, racially, or politically. He's like, so the people who get God's grace are the people who actually offer that and extend it to other people who they may or may not be comfortable with. And here's why, and I want you to hear this. Because we know that our greatest and only asset in life is pure gift. All that we have, all that we've been given, the assurance of God's pardon, is a gift to us. And who are we to try to keep that from other people? And it's not just powerful preachers like Chuck Swindoll or Tim Keller who say this. We can take it from the Apostle Paul, who I think you would agree would understand the claims of Jesus. He says this, "For he, Jesus, is our peace. And he made us and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. Having reconciled us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." That's from the Apostle Paul. But we can also take it from Jesus himself. Jesus, who understood the claims that he was making about being the only way, the only truth, the only life, we have to pay attention that in his time, when sharing a meal with someone was a symbol of mutual acceptance, and people were very intentional about who they shared meals with and who they didn't, and he wouldn't want to cross sociological lines to do that. We have to remember that Jesus purposefully and all the time, he ate with outcasts, the downtrodden, anyone who's considered impure. He ate with women, the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the lepers, the tax collectors. Jesus was making it very clear that the kingdom of God, which he exclusively offers to the world, the here and now possibility of experiencing the kingdom and the will of God, is available to everyone. The grace that he had was available to everyone, and he wanted to make sure that was known. So think about it. Jesus, who is God, who put on flesh, understood grace and pardon, but he lived a life that offered grace to all people. And so my hope and my dream for myself and for you as individuals and for us as a congregation, that we would be people who understand the exclusive claim of Jesus. That we have an assurance of pardon, of forgiveness, of grace that we'd had nothing to do with or deserve. It was given to us. And because of that, may we be a church that offers that and holds our hands open towards others in order to give that away as well. So on this Thanksgiving weekend, we have something to be thankful for. We have really good news. And the really good news is that the exclusive claim of Jesus is that you do not have to impress God. That although we are hopelessly unlovable, he loves us all the same. That's really good news. And because of that exclusive claim, we have the opportunity to live inclusively of others. We can breathe easy because we don't have to impress other people either. Why? Because God has shown us that we are absolutely, the truest thing about us is that we are loved by God. And we also don't have to judge others. Why? Because they, in the same way, the truest thing about them is they are also God's beloved. And so may we be a church, may we be individuals that offers the grace that we've been given, the grace that we don't deserve, to others as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And will you